Thank you, Chris. I'm excited that we have folks in our modern era that are writing hymns that are full of rich theology like that one. I appreciate you sharing that with us, Chris. Good to see this good number here tonight. I'm glad that you're back tonight to worship with us. And did we not have a wonderful worship service this morning? I was blessed so much by the songs and I'm grateful that we sing hymns that have such rich theology and teach us so much as we sing them back to the Lord. And a wonderful message. My heart was full of thankfulness when I left today. And I think that was the goal, wasn't it? So wonderful service tonight and this morning, and we pray that God will bless us this evening. So I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 7. Matthew 7, we're moving out of chapter 6 and into verse 7, as we're down to the last two messages in this series on the Sermon on the Mount. I can't believe that we're already nearing the end of that, but it's been a blessed time. We're going to read the first five verses of Matthew chapter 7, and as you're finding your way there, I wonder how many of you remember the comic strip Peanuts. That was one of my favorites, and I loved the Charlie Brown television specials, especially the Charlie Brown Christmas. That was one of my favorites every year, and even to this day, people of my generation and others, that if you have a little scrawny Christmas tree, it's a Charlie Brown Christmas tree, right? Well, Charles Schulz, the creator of that wonderful little strip, was so talented in not just entertaining us, but a lot of his strips had messages, truths embedded in them. And there was one where Charlie Brown was sitting with his head in his hands, and he was very despondent, and his friend Lucy, I put that air quotes because I don't know how good of a friend she was, but she came along and she says, "Charlie Brown, what's wrong with you?" And he didn't answer, didn't even look up. And finally she said, "I'll tell you what's wrong with you, Charlie Brown. You are you." And he looked up at her and he said, "Well, what in the world am I supposed to do about that?" And she answered, she said, "Well, I don't pretend to give advice. I just point out the trouble." Isn't that kind of the impression that a lot of folk out there in the world, unfortunately, have of us as believers, particularly when it comes to what we're talking about tonight, that we are good at pointing out the trouble, aka judging in their minds, but we don't often offer a lot in the ways of solutions. Let's read what our Lord has to say about this, and then we'll go to the Lord in prayer. Matthew 7, verse 1. "Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, 'Let me pull the mote out of thine eye,' and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, again, we come with hearts that are eager to hear from your word. But also, I pray, Lord, that we come with the respect and even the awe and fear that accords the study of your word. For we know it is the living word of God, and it's powerful. So, Lord, I pray that we would each approach the hearing of your word tonight with that kind of respect and awe and reverence. Father, I pray that our hearts would be prepared to hear what you would teach us from this challenging subject. Lord, I pray that you would help me to say what you would have me to say, no more, no less, that your name would be glorified, your word would be expounded in a way that your people would be edified. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, we're going to tackle probably one of the most misunderstood texts in the Bible. I dare say most of us here tonight have at some point had verse 1 thrown up in our faces. A lot of times by an unbeliever, when we begin to kind of call out sin or talk about sin, "Oh, you're not supposed to judge. The Bible says you're not supposed to judge." Or maybe even a professing believer will quote that when they're trying to explain why they don't think they should confront sin within the church. And, you know, let's be honest, like that Peanuts comic strip, a lot of believers have done damage to this idea of judging, either one way or the other, either by being that harsh, judgmental person, or by being the one who is so wishy-washy that they never call out anything. Jesus gives us some very powerful teaching in these verses that I fear have not been well understood by many in the church. And I want us to take some time tonight to unfold what Jesus is really saying to us here. But before we get into it, I want to remind you of something. Don't forget that the Sermon on the Mount was given to believers. We went in depth in this in the very first message of the series. There were a lot of people on that Chorazin Plateau that day, but Jesus, we're told, directed his comments to the 12 and then the other larger group of people who had committed themselves to him. So the context of this first five verses also indicates that Jesus is not only talking to believers, but he's addressing how believers treat one another, because he uses the term brother. So keep those things in your mind as we go through this. And for those of you that like to take notes, make sure that you've got plenty of ink in your pen and your pencil is sharp, because I've got a lot of scripture references. You'll see them in your bulletin. Some of them I'm going to quote, some I'll just kind of summarize, and I hope and pray that you will go home and spend some time this week and dig a little bit deeper into some of these supportive verses. I want to look at just really two things tonight about this teaching. We're going to talk about the kind of judging that Christ condemns, but then we're going to talk about the kind of judging that Christ commends. Yes, there is a kind of judging that we are supposed to do. That's the one that we really get hung up on. But let's start first by talking about the kind of judging that Christ condemns. Now, the word judge that's used in the New Testament appears frequently in the New Testament, and like a lot of words, it has different shades of meaning depending on the context. You've heard me say over and over again, context is king. In some contexts, this word judge has the idea of condemning or sentencing. You know, we picture that person in that black robe sitting behind an elevated bench passing sentence on the convicted criminal. And that's the sense that we hear in these first words of Jesus, this idea of condemning. So let's talk about the characteristics of the kind of judging that Christ condemns. Well, that kind of person has an attitude of self-righteousness, this air of superiority that I'm just better than most other people. And I don't think there's any better illustration of that in the New Testament than Jesus' very well-known story, parable, in Luke 18 of the Pharisee and the publican. Not the republican, the publican, from the Latin publicanus, which means tax collector. It is a wonderful little story, and as Luke relays it to us, beginning in verse 9, he precedes Jesus' story by telling why Jesus told it. And listen to what he says here. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Doesn't that sound like a judgmental person? And then he goes on and tells the story about these two men and how they're starkly contrasted in the way that they pray. And the Pharisee stands up to pray, and I want to read to you what Jesus said about his prayer. And in my sanctified imagination, when I read this, this is how I hear this guy praying, okay? So bear with me. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice a week and give tithes of all that I possess. I realize he probably didn't talk like that. If he did, it was in Aramaic, but you get the picture. He was pompous. He was arrogant. He was full of himself, and he thought he was so much better than everybody else. Listen, you don't have to be a Pharisee to have the spirit of the Pharisee. And there are a lot of folks, and maybe the one that stares back at you in the mirror some days tends to drift in that direction. That's the kind of judging that Christ condemns. And how is it reflected in conduct? The person who is self-righteous in this way exhibits what I call hypercriticism. In contrast to good constructive criticism. We all know that. We've all experienced it either from a parent, a coach, a teacher, someone who points out an error, something that we're doing wrong, and it's not pleasant when they do, but they're doing it from a position of, I want to help you. I care for you, and I want you to be better. That's not what we're talking about here. The hypercritic delights in criticism for its own sake and loves it. They're not coming from the position of, I want to help you. It's actually the opposite. By putting other folks down and condemning them, they're building themselves up. A little bit of maybe insecurity there, I don't know. But they are puffing themselves up, and they don't care about the other person. They just enjoy the criticism. And the hypercritic also majors on minors. Have you ever noticed that? This is what Jesus is talking about in verse 3. He says, and why beholdest thou the mote, that's a little piece of sawdust, by the way, in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? The hypercritic falls into that pitfall of judging in that he blows somebody else's sins way out of proportion, especially when you compare it to his sin that he has not even acknowledged, that's sticking like a log out of his own eye. And you know, I've been in ministry nearly 40 years, and I can tell you I've never seen a church that I've been associated with that has had real problems that's led to either splits or near splits that was over something that really was important, like heresy, doctrinal heresy, or rampant unrepentant sin in the church that's not being addressed. It's always over something petty, over the three P's that I've talked about: personalities, preferences, and power. Those are the things that hypercritics just gin up into something that is way bigger than what it needs to be. And this kind of judging has consequences that Jesus addresses in this passage. Look back at verse 1 again. We're kind of jumping back and forth a little as we break it down. Judge not that ye be not judged. If we have that kind of judgmental attitude, we run the risk of being judged by God. Now, wait a minute, preacher. Doesn't the Bible tell us that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Absolutely, yes, it does. That's not the kind of condemnation we're talking about. We're talking about the condemnation to hell. There, once you've been covered by the blood of Jesus, been born again, that hell is no longer part of the picture. But the Bible makes it abundantly clear that God disciplines his children, because even though we're born again and the penalty of sin has been dealt with, the power of sin, as long as we're in this body, still exerts an influence and we still sin. And God judges us in two ways as believers. One is what is I call temporal discipline. That just simply means here in this life. And the Bible is replete with scriptures that teach us this. Let me just give you a couple of them. In 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 27, Paul is teaching about the Lord's Supper, and he recounts the first time when Jesus had that last supper with his disciples. And in that teaching, Paul tells the Corinthians, don't take the Lord's Supper unworthily. Don't come to the Lord's table and act like everything's okay between you and God if you've got a log sticking out of your eye that you've not dealt with. He said, for this reason, some of you are sick and some have died. God disciplines his people for unrepentant sin. Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 4, the author of Hebrews talks about God disciplining his children. He actually approaches it from, I think, a positive attitude of saying, hey, when you get disciplined by God, when you sin, be glad, because that's proof that you're saved. Because God's not going to discipline kids that aren't his. The devil's children, he's going to just leave them to the devil. But his own children, he's going to discipline like a good father. But God does discipline us when we sin. But not only that, there is another judgment that's going to take place in the afterlife. A number of passages teach that Christians are going to stand before the judgment seat of God, not to determine whether we go into heaven or not. Again, that was dealt with the moment that you surrendered to Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. That was dealt with. But there will be a day when your works as a believer will be judged. 1 Corinthians 3, beginning in verse 11, tells us that our works will be judged by fire. And Paul symbolizes the works that we do in the body in two ways. The things that we do that are pleasing to God, that honor and glorify him, he symbolizes them by gold, silver, precious jewels. the things that we do that are dishonoring to him, that are sinful, wood, hay, stubble. Well, you know what happens to gold and silver and precious jewels when you put them in a fire? It just refines them, doesn't it? Any impurities that might be on them, gone, and you've got nothing but the pure, beautiful, shining element there. Wood, hay, and stubble, you get a bunch of smoke smell. I don't know about you, but I'd love to have a little pile of gold, silver, and precious jewels to offer to my Lord and Savior in thanksgiving for saving my soul when I didn't deserve it. I know I'm going to stink of smoke too, because I've done things in this body that have dishonored God. And I know there's going to be some smoke smell. But I also pray that I'll be able to offer some of that gold and silver and precious jewels to him. But you know, we not only run the risk of being judged by God, we run the risk of being judged by our own standards. Look at verse 2. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. If you adopt a harsh standard of judgment toward other people in the church, and you're just, you know, hammering them for this, don't be surprised if it don't come right back on you. I've seen many a time when someone has been just adamant about certain things, like maybe a sexual sin, and then next thing you know, it's discovered that they have committed a sexual sin, and now everybody piles on them. You know, good enough for you, old boy, good enough for you, old girl. That's another risk that we run, that we will be judged by our own standard. Well, these are things that we understand. I think we don't have much trouble grasping this kind of judging and understand why Christ condemns it. Let's talk now about the kind of judging that Christ commends. This is where we get hung up. This is where it's hard for us to apply. One of the other meanings of the word judge, as it's used in the New Testament, is to analyze or to evaluate. Don't we use the word judge in our English language the same way? Has anybody ever said to you, just use your own judgment in this matter? What is it they're asking you to do? Take the facts that you have at hand, the information that you know, analyze it, evaluate it, and then make a decision. In other words, judge. Judge. Jesus calls us to make righteous judgment. That's the title of the message tonight. It comes from a statement he made in John 7:24. I'm not going to read that whole passage, but let me just give you the summary of it. Jesus is in Jerusalem, and he's causing a big stir. And the city is divided into pretty much two camps about him. One camp says, this is the guy we've been waiting for. This is the promised Messiah. He's healing the sick. He's raising the dead. He's preaching powerful words. The other camp says, the dude's got a demon, and he needs to be run out of town as a false prophet. And they're quarreling, and the city's in an uproar. In the midst of this, Jesus stands up and he says, in essence, listen, folks, you have the Word of God, what we would call the Old Testament. You have the Law and the Prophets. You've been taught it. You know it well. Use your righteous judgment. Evaluate what I'm saying and what I'm doing in light of what you know, and you'll discover that what I'm saying is true. So there is a kind of righteous judgment that you and I are supposed to exercise. We're going to look at it in the same way that we looked at the other. What are some of its characteristics? Well, righteous judgment is characterized by discernment instead of criticism. And when I say criticism, I'm talking about that hypercriticism. Discernment. And there's three ways, at least, but three that I want to focus on, that the Bible tells us that we should use righteous judgment and discernment. One, to identify threats to the purity of our doctrine. My friends, the doctrines that we have been given in God's Word are precious, and they are so important, and they are vital, and we need to protect them. And I don't have to tell you that God's Word is under assault, not just from the world out there, but it's under assault within the church. There are people that are trying to destroy the idea of the authority and the inerrancy of God's Word and twist some of those great doctrines into things that they are not. We are supposed to be discerning and identify threats. Listen to what John says in 1 John 4:1. He said, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits. In other words, test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. And then the same apostle over in 2 John chapter 1 and verse 10, he's talking about these false teachers. He says, if one of them comes to your community and he's preaching false doctrine, and he comes to your house and wants to come in and abide with you, don't even give him the proper greeting. Don't even say shalom to him. You close the door in his face and say, move on down the road. But let me ask you something. How are you going to know what false doctrine is if you don't know what the true doctrine is? I don't know how many of y'all know this, but did you know that the U.S. Secret Service, their main job is not to protect the current president, former presidents, presidential candidates, and their families? That's a very small portion of their job. Anybody know what the biggest part of Secret Service job is? Counterfeit money. There are Secret Service agents all over the United States, and they are working to combat counterfeit money. Do you know how they train those guys? One might think that they would bring trainees into a big room, and there's this great big table, and they put 74 different kinds of counterfeit bills on there and have them memorize all their characteristics. No. They study only genuine U.S. currency. They learn that $5, $10, $20, $50, $100 bills, down to the last fiber, down to the last splash of color, down to the last little angle on the drawings and the images there, and to the point to where they know it so well that if a counterfeit bill crosses their desk, it's like alarm bells go off and bells and whistles, and they just know because they know what the genuine thing is. You cannot identify false doctrine unless you know what the true doctrine is. We must use discernment, good, righteous judgment, but that means you got to study. That means more than just sitting in a couple of sermons a week and a Sunday school lesson. That means you get in your Bible every day and you study and you meditate on it and you let it get down into your heart. Another way we're supposed to exercise good, righteous judgment is to identify threats to the reputation of Christ and the church. We're talking about unrepentant public sin going on amongst active members in a church. This is where it starts to get really hairy, okay? But we are called to do that. There's a prime example of this in 1 Corinthians 5. We're not going to read that whole passage, but let me tell you, most of you are familiar with it. There was a man in that church who was engaged in an abominable kind of adultery. And it was public, it was known, and he was unrepentant. And it was damaging the reputation of Christ and his church. Paul finds out about it. He writes to these Corinthians, and he says, put that guy out of the church. Turn him over to Satan, he said. Now, that's not meaning that he's going to lose his salvation if he's born again. What he's saying is, put him out of the church as a means of disciplining him. Turning him over to Satan means that God is going to remove his hand of protection, and Satan will oppress that man, and God will use that as a means of disciplining him. And that's what Paul told them to do, because it was damaging the reputation of Christ and the church. A third thing that we are to look out for are threats to the fellowship of the body. Fights and divisions and conflicts in the church. In Titus 3:10, Paul tells Titus to reject a factious man after a first and second warning. A factious man is someone that creates division in a church. He said, reject him after a first and a second warning. We've got a lot of things that we've got to exercise righteous judgment on. And how does that look? How is that reflected in the way we conduct ourselves with righteous judgment? Well, it's characterized by discipline and not condemnation. Remember, the type of judging Christ condemns was characterized by that condemning, sentencing attitude. Here, it's characterized by discipline. There's a big difference. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. Is the gold standard. It's Jesus himself telling his disciples how you're supposed to conduct church discipline. We don't have time. There's a whole sermon could be preached on that text, but I urge you to read it, and it tells you the exact process. And as you read it, you really get the sense that Jesus is trying to protect the church by saying you go to that person one-on-one first, and then if you're able to restore them, maybe you get them restored before it gets out and a whole bunch of people know about it, and you've not only restored that brother, you've protected damage to the reputation of the church. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians 6:1. This is a wonderful principle. Galatians 6:1, Paul says, brethren, If a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. There are a couple of really important things in that verse. One is the idea of restoring. Any action that we take as believers to deal with sin in our church has to be done from the goal of restoration. It can't be about vengeance. It can't be about punishment. No, that is not our job. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. No, our goal is to seek to restore that brother. And by the way, that word restore that Paul uses there, you doctors and medical folks are going to love that. It's a word that was used in that day to refer to the setting of a broken bone. What a beautiful imagery. Broken bones are painful. I've never had to have one set. But if you've got one that's broken and a clean break and the ends don't come together, the doctor has to reduce that fracture. That means they've got to put those bone ends back together and then put a cast on it so that it can heal properly. I would imagine even with our painkillers today, that probably hurts. Can you imagine what it felt like in the first century? But it was absolutely necessary so that that limb could get back to a full measure of health. That's the beautiful picture of what we do when we seek to restore a brother or a sister in Christ. It's painful. Nobody wants someone to come to them and say, "Brother, I love you, but you're doing something that's sinful, and it's harming the church, and let me open the scripture and show you how." That's painful to be confronted to your sin. But if you respond in repentance, the bone gets set and healing is done. By the way, that guy in 1 Corinthians 5, go read 2 Corinthians 2 and you'll find out what happened to him. He repented. Discipline worked in his life. And he came back to the church humbled, repentant. And they struggled a little bit with it. And Paul had to write them again and say, "You did what I said the first time and you'd write. Now you need to let this guy back in and love him and help him and restore him." But there's a caution to this kind of judging. Several cautions that I want to pull out of these verses as we wrap this up tonight. There's a danger of ignoring one's own sins, which are significant, while zeroing in on things in others which pale in comparison. Verses 3 through 5 of our text, you probably thought I wasn't going to get back to that. Jesus uses this absurd imagery of the eye with a beam sticking out of somebody's eye. Well, Jesus was a master at using this kind of huge exaggeration to make a point. And he makes the point. And the point is, righteous judgment demands humility. We must recognize the sinfulness in our own lives and deal with it honestly before a holy God. Remember in the Beatitudes when Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit"? Those are the folks that recognize their spiritual bankruptcy and their absolute, utter dependence on God. And when they do, they are humble. They realize that they're only where they are because of the grace of God. And it produces an attitude in them that is 180 degrees away from the self-righteous attitude of the one with the spirit of the Pharisee. Righteous judgment also demands gentleness and patience. Jesus didn't choose the imagery of the eye on accident. He used it deliberately. You think about it, the eye is one of the most sensitive organs in the body. I mean, you don't want anybody poking around in your eye, right? You get something in your eye, and it is painful. You get a little eyelash in there, especially if you've worn contact lenses, amen. You can't get that thing out of there fast enough. You can't squirt enough saline in there to get, I mean, it's horrible. Well, let me ask you this. If you have to have surgery on your eye, if you go to an eye surgeon who's had surgery on their eye before in the past, wouldn't you think that would make them a more compassionate, patient, and gentle eye surgeon? If we've allowed the great physician to pull those logs out of our eyes, to deal with our sin in that painful way that's so necessary, then we will have that attitude of humility. We will have that patience, that gentleness. So when we approach a brother or a sister, and by the way, this should be obvious, but I'm going to say it. If you're doing church discipline, the one-on-one part, if it's a woman who is sinning, a woman needs to go to her. If it's a man who's sinning, a man needs to go. That should be obvious, but I feel like I need to say that. That attitude of humility of saying, listen, I've been where you are. Maybe not this particular sin, but I have been where you are. I have failed my Lord, and he was gracious to me, and some brother, some sister came to me, and it hurt, but I'm so glad they did, because it put me closer to Christ as I dealt with that sin. And that kind of attitude goes a long way, rather than coming in and just, you know, you shouldn't be doing this, and I can't believe you're doing that. That's what we're talking about here. We've got to be careful. Remember what Paul said in Galatians 6:1. If a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. What are some ways we can apply what Jesus has taught us here tonight? Well, we just hit on a couple of those. Let me just remind you of them. If you've got any logs sticking out of your eyes, and a lot of us do, you need to deal with those first. You need to allow the Holy Spirit to root that out. We're none perfect. And we often neglect the sanctification in our own lives only to point out its need in others. A couple of weeks ago, Brother Seth quoted John 15:1, beautiful verse that says, I am the true vine, this is Jesus talking, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. I don't know if a grapevine can feel pain, but if it did, I would imagine pruning would be excruciating. It'd be like somebody coming up and taking shears and taking some of your fingers off. That's kind of how I would imagine it would feel. But in the case of the grapevine, it is necessary to prune those branches that are not really doing anything good so that more energy can be poured into the healthy branches and more fruit can be born. We've got to let God be that vine dresser in our life to prune those things out if we're going to hope to be the kind of brother or sister we need to be to the members, other members of our church. We also need to make sure that we apply the compassion and gentleness of Christ when helping a brother or sister in their struggles. We must be constantly aware of the grace that Christ gave to us and remember how painful the pruning process is. Then we can come alongside someone and we can empathize with them. We can hold them accountable from a position of, I've been where you are and I know it's tough. Let me help you. Let me help you. Finally, we just need to remember the stakes of what we're dealing with. Remember those three things that are so important that we've got to protect. Doctrine, the precious doctrines of our church, the reputation of Christ and the church that may be threatened by open public sin, and then the danger of factions and fighting and conflict in the church. We've been entrusted with all of those. And when any of those are threatened, we're commanded to take action. And this is where it gets tough. One of the key pieces of the puzzle of church life that most churches today are missing is that of church discipline. Most are fearful of doing it because, oh, it's judging. I can't judge. But folks, it is the judging that Christ commends, not the judging that he condemns. God's been blessing our church, hasn't he? I mean, I look out, we've been seeing Sunday night attendance recently that's been amazing. Sunday mornings, this place is being packed. We're seeing new members join the church. The waters of baptism have been active. God is blessing us, and I rejoice in that. But there's also a danger zone when God starts blessing us like that. We must guard the front door of the church and the back door of the church. Some of you have heard me say this, but let me explain what I'm talking about. The front door, and I think we're doing a really good job with that. The Discover First class is an amazing thing where potential members can learn about our key doctrines, what we hold to be true, what we expect of members, and then Seth's membership interviews that he does with, when he presents a new member to the church for membership, I feel confident that he feels confident that that person is a born-again believer that God has led to our congregation. We're doing a good job of that. But we also have to guard the back door. That means once we get folk into the church, either by baptism and salvation and or someone who comes and joins by letter or statement, we need to work on keeping them in the church, in discipling them, in holding them accountable. That's guarding the back door. And I think every church has a lot of work to do in that area because that's the part that we struggle with the most. When we see a brother or sister sinning, and it's public sin, and it's sin that's damaging Christ's reputation, oh, I can't judge. It's going to cause problems. That's so-and-so's daughter. That's so-and-so's son. If we do that, it's going to run them out of the church. And they're big givers to the church. I've heard it all. I have. I don't think you want to know what God thinks about stuff like that. His word gives us clear instruction. I want to leave you with a couple of admonitions. Number one, we need to pray every single day that God would reveal to us if our spirit is drifting toward that Pharisaical spirit, that God would shine that searchlight of the Holy Spirit into our heart if we've got a log that's starting to stick out of our eye. I pray every day that God would keep me from that kind of judgmental, self-righteous attitude. But we also need to pray every day that God would give us discernment, that He would give us righteous judgment, that we would be able to walk that fine line, and it is a fine line, between the judging that Christ condemns and the judging that He commends. But it is a line that He expects us to walk. And we can walk it with the help of the Holy Spirit. That's the only way we can walk it, is with the power of the Spirit working in our lives. If you want to see our church grow, and by that I don't necessarily mean numbers. Numbers are great. But listen, I would rather see 100 really committed disciples of Christ with roots deep in the Word of God and lives that are reflecting of the life of Christ than 1,000 folks that are just kind of here, it's okay and we're having a good time and that's about it. I'd much rather have the former, and that's where we need to put our energy. God will add numbers as He sees fit. That's His job, not our job. Our job is to be faithful to what He's told us to do, and that is make disciples. And when we get people in the church, we need to make disciples out of them. We need to hold one another accountable. Listen, we all need to be in accountability relationships. No matter how old you are as a believer, you need somebody that you trust that can hold your feet to the fire. When you mess up, someone who has the courage to come to you and say in love, hey, I'm seeing something that it's concerning me. I love you. I love you too much to let it slide. And then when somebody comes to us and wants us to be that person for them, we need to thank God that somehow or another His Spirit has shown in our life enough that that person thinks that we could be that person to them. Don't shy away from that. Treat it with the respect that it's due. I mean, that's a heady thing when someone asks you to hold them accountable. You know what that means? That means you better get to somebody else and say, you better hold me accountable because this person is wanting me to hold them accountable. You see how it all works? We're all members of the body of Christ. If we don't work together, Satan will use every opportunity, whether it's doctrine, whether it is sin, whether it is conflict, whether it is personalities, he'll use everything in his arsenal to get in and destroy what God is trying to do. Use righteous judgment. Let's pray as we prepare to respond. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your word, Lord, even when it's hard. And this one's hard, God. It's never easy for us to contemplate confronting another brother or sister with their sin, or us being confronted by a brother or sister when we sin. Help us, Lord, to understand that it's absolutely vital that we have that piece of the puzzle. If we're going to be the church you would have us to be, if we're to be the salt and the light in this community that you command us to be, Lord, take this time of response. Move in our hearts that we might move closer to being the church that you need us to be. For your honor and for your glory, in Jesus' name.